The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. There we go. My name's Cam Hill. I'm one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here, and it is great to be with you this morning. I can't imagine a more appropriate set of songs to sing as we, go before God's word and ask him to speak to us, ask him to lead us as we willingly submit to his authority. At the end of the day, God has made Christ king, and I am so, so thankful for that because there is no one in the world who loves me more than Jesus, and there is no one who wants better for me than what Jesus wants for me. And so it's his authority that I want to submit to more than anyone else's in the world. And we go before this and we say God's word has authority because we believe that Jesus has authority. And we've been in a series, if you're new with us, studying through the first three chapters in Revelation, which are seven letters to seven different churches. And a lot of times, just really depending on where you are in God's word and depending on what season of life you're walking through, sometimes the teachings of God's word can feel like this salve that's just kind of helping you heal from a wound that you've experienced. And you come in here tired and you leave feeling relieved and you feel kind of lifted and encouraged. And other times we walk in and we're kind of just on autopilot. We're going to talk a lot about that this morning. And we get stopped dead in our tracks by God's voice, and he speaks to us, and we feel conviction about things that have been in our blind spot, and it's loving correction where he kind of turns us, and he gets us back on path with him, but a lot of times it involves some wrestling. This series has been like that for me as I've been preparing, and as I've been having conversations with folks, I feel like this has been one of those series in the life of our church where we've been coming before God's word, and it's felt like he's this sort of surgeon who's using a scalpel to cut, but it's in order that he would heal us. And as I've been reflecting on that in my life, as I've been reflecting on the conversations that I've been having with so many of you, I've been reminded of this truth. Anytime we come before God's word and we hear from God, it is a good thing because we serve a merciful God. Anytime a merciful God speaks to you, it is a good thing because God speaks to us for our joy and for his glory. So it's a good thing. So may we this morning, by God's grace, humble ourselves under his word, under his authority, because we trust that he loves us and because we desperately long to hear from the living God who is pursuing our joy and putting on display his glory all in the same moment. If you have your Bibles, we're in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the first six verses here. Revelation 3 is a letter that Jesus writes to the church in Sardis. And it reads this way. Again, this is Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, the words of him who have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Then strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you're not going to know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Let's pray. God, we love you because you first loved us. And this morning, we want to hear your voice. We don't want to go through the motions. We want to hear from you. Whatever it is that you have to say to us, would you speak to us? Give us ears to hear. Give us willing hearts that receive your word. Give us courageous feet that submit to your will and walk this out in obedience. And we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do any of y'all remember when you first learned to drive? I'm getting one laugh. I think there's a story behind that laugh. So when I first learned to drive, I drove on a stick shift, a standard transmission instead of automatic, which, by the way, after the first service, I had somebody older come up to me and say, none of these young people are going to know what you're talking about with that. Apparently, those cars are just dying out, which, by the way, my standard transmission car recently died this past year, and I grieved its loss. That's another story altogether. But when I first learned to drive, I learned on a standard transmission. So the learning curve was a little bit higher, and I was not very good, to say the least. I remember feeling overwhelmed. Do you remember the first time that you were ever in a car by yourself driving? Like a little bit of panic, or is that just me? So I remember just all of these different things that I had to do at the same time, right? So I'm starting the car, and I've got to have the clutch in order to do that. And then I'm letting the clutch out slowly. I'm giving it a little bit of gas, not too much clutch too quickly, not too much gas too quickly. Otherwise, we're going to do one of those sorts of things. And anyway, and then I start going, and I'm watching my speed. I'm watching my RPMs. Okay, it's at 3,000 RPMs. I need to shift gears now, clutch, gas, that whole deal. And I don't want to go too fast. I don't want to speed. I'm looking in my mirrors. Anybody behind me? Blind spot. Don't want to. I got to stay in my lane. 10 and 2. Should I adjust the radio? No time for that. Do you remember feeling like there are all of these different things that are going on virtually at the exact same time? And you're like, I can't handle all of this. And you just feel a little bit overwhelmed. Well, maybe we could summarize it this way. Do you remember when you tried your best and your best wasn't very good? Like, typically, if you're driving and you see somebody ahead of you and they're kind of like swerving and driving like an idiot, you can pull up next to them and look, and they're typically doing what? Yeah, they're texting, or they're adjusting their GPS, or the whatever, finding the right playlist. And I'm not downplaying the right playlist for a drive. That is crucial. It's essential, some would say. But they're doing something, right? And they're distracted. Well, imagine pulling up next to like a 16-year-old version of Cam, white knuckling the steering wheel, trying his very best, and it just not being very good. That was me learning how to drive, and I assume it was like that for some of you, maybe not. But what happened pretty quickly after that was this beautiful thing called muscle memory kicked in. And all of a sudden, your body just started doing the things automatically that you used to have to concentrate on so hard. So now all of a sudden, I'm not looking at the RPMs to see when I need to shift. I can listen for it, and I'm just doing that. I'm looking at my speed, but I'm checking my mirrors and staying in my lane at the same time. Now all of a sudden, I can adjust the radio and it not be deadly to all of the people around me. My body's learning, right? All of the things, and I'm beginning to do things unconsciously that used to take like a lot of effort, a lot of effort. And then, so that's exciting. But then something not exciting happens, something terrifying happens, and we all probably remember the first time this terrifying thing happened. For me, it was when I was leaving work, going home, which is the last thing I remember, because I pulled into the driveway and realized I don't recall any of that. None of it. Not one streetlight, not one lane change. Did I hit somebody? What happened during the drive? I don't remember any of it. I just pulled in my driveway and I was home. Did I unlock a portion of my brain that had been dormant this whole time? Am I a superhero? Am I artificial intelligence? What's going on? This one thing that used to be so hard for me to do with all of my effort, I just did on autopilot. I don't remember any of it. And then what would happen is sometimes you would like need to go one place and you're so used to driving, you would daydream and you would start driving towards some other place that you used to drive to all of the time. It's a 25 and you find yourself going 60 because you just kept shifting gears because you're thinking about this other thing. You learn to drive in autopilot, and all of a sudden now you have to try to be intentional when you're behind the wheel. because the opposite has begun to happen. And I think the Christian life, sadly, tragically, can become a little bit like that. This thing that was once new and fresh and exciting. You mean to tell me I can have a relationship with the living God? You mean to tell me I can read his word and I can hear from him? You mean to tell me I can speak to him and trust I have his ear? You mean to tell me that God has taken up residence inside of me? He has empowered me. He's leading me. What could be more exciting in the world than that? All of a sudden, that isn't as exciting anymore. All of a sudden, we sort of drift into autopilot. We do Christian stuff. From the outside, you could look at a Christian who's daydream driving, who's driving on autopilot, and you could look at their life and you would have no idea that they are directionless. That they are driving without any sense of intentionality or willful direction. Changing lanes, stopping at streetlights, but they're not being led by anyone. The vitality of life in Christ that once existed under the hood isn't there. The power of the Spirit that they once depended on isn't a part of their daily rhythm. They've drifted into autopilot. For some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe you're in here and you're in a season of life that feels a lot like Christian autopilot. For some of you in here, you can't remember the last time you enjoyed God and pursued him because you wanted to spend time with him. Or the last time you left your house and you prayed, God, I want you to lead me today. The last time you walked into the grocery store and you asked God, do you have me here for a reason? Is there a conversation you want me to have with somebody who is here, who's working here, who's shopping here? God, are you leading me today in the ordinariness of life? For some of us, those thoughts, those feelings are so far in the rearview mirror, we can't remember what it's like anymore. I think the church at Sardis was in a similar place, and Jesus writes to them and he says, you've drifted into a deep sleep. You're operating on autopilot. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now, I don't think Paul's using this word dead in the same way that Paul, or I'm sorry, I don't think Jesus is using the word dead in the same way Paul uses that word in Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul uses it, he's talking about people who have never experienced the goodness of God. They are far from him. They're following the prince of the power of the air. They are quite literally dead, and there's nothing that they can do about it, and God makes them alive. I think he's talking to a church that has tasted of the goodness of God and forgotten about it. Writing to people whose hearts had once been set on fire by the love of Christ, and yet now the love of Christ is a distant second to some other love that has now captured their heart and their affections, their desires. I think these are people whose hope was once established in the promises of God. The greatest hope that they had in life, the greatest comfort they had in the midst of tragedy was the promises that God had been making to them, and yet now their hope is established and tethered to, anchored to something else. The success of other things, maybe. I think he's writing to a religiously dead church that is very familiar with Jesus, but has lost their love for Jesus. The late John Stott had this to say about this church. He said, Sardis was positively humming with activity. There was no shortage in the church of money or talent or manpower. There was every indication of life and vigor. But outward appearances are notoriously deceptive. And this socially distinguished congregation was a spiritual graveyard. It seemed to be alive, but it was actually dead. It had a name of virility, but it had no right to its name. Its works were beautiful grave clothes, which were but a thin disguise for this ecclesiastical corpse. Wow. He said the eyes of Christ saw beyond the clothes all the way to the skeleton, and it was dead as mutton, and it even stank. Now, I want you to allow the disturbing language that John Stott used to just kind of sink into your bones for a moment. And I promise, like, I'm not trying to just suck the air right out of the room, but I don't want to soften such a sharp warning that Jesus gives his church. Because apparently, the appearance of good works and religious activity can be nothing more than a thin veneer painted on a rotting coffin, and it doesn't even cover up the smell. And I think Jesus uses such strong, disturbing language because the state of his church is so desperate, dire. Because they lack the substance of Christ, it doesn't matter what they do. Their religious busyness can do nothing to advance the kingdom of God in the world. I want you to think about that for a moment. No amount of church strategy, church growth, excellent programs, excellent worship, none of that can advance the kingdom of God. None of it will reverberate into eternity if it is not full of the Spirit. God is the one who advances his kingdom. God advances his kingdom through all of his people, the church, but it is the power of God that advances the kingdom of God. We cannot do that in our efforts. Jesus said, if you're not in me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing in our own strength, in our own power. And if we are not abiding in Christ, living a life full of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, we are spinning our wheels no matter how successful it looks on the surface. It can have the appearance or the reputation of being alive. Busy religiosity, churchianity, whatever we want to call it, I'm convinced it does nothing more than lull us to sleep spiritually. In fact, Eugene Peterson said, busyness is the enemy of spirituality. Think about that for a moment. Busyness is the enemy of spirituality. He goes on to say, it's essentially laziness. It's doing the easy thing instead of the hard thing. It's concentrating on our activity instead of God's activity. That's what busyness is. Busyness is saying, I can do what God cannot do. Busyness is saying, I'm going to run ahead and take care of it. God can catch up if he wants to. It's the enemy of spirituality. And it can look, the hard thing is that on the surface, from the outside looking in, you can't see it. It looks very Christian. There's just one problem. The Christian life is not measured by religious practice or the appearance of moral goodness. The Christian life is found in a relationship with Jesus. It's about what exists in your heart, not about all of the stuff that people can see on the surface. And oftentimes, our busyness is just a distraction from the real thing that God is calling us into. And the problem is we live in a world that champions busyness as if it is some sort of moral achievement. I mean, really, we live in a society that says busyness is virtuous. If you ask anybody how they're doing, you typically get three words: good, but busy. And I fall into this. The world is constantly saying, hurry up and be impressive. Do more, accomplish more, be significant by all of the things that you're doing. And I'd be lying to you if I said I don't give into that way of thinking. I'm constantly fighting this battle where I believe if I don't do all of these things, if I don't accomplish all of these things, then I'm not going to be significant, then I'm not going to be impressive. And so if I'm honest with you, I am constantly trying to fill up my time with busyness, and I'm having to war against those desires. I think when the world says, hurry on, hurry along, being impressive, I think God says life is found slow down and you Sabbath and you just sit with me. But then I won't accomplish all of these things. Slow down. Be with me. Nothing's getting accomplished apart from me. I think when the world says, create these programs, create these systems, and this is how you're going to grow your church, I think God says, lean on me in full dependence for me to mature the disciples that I'm making and for me to resurrect from the dead those who do not yet know me. Because that's what's happening. Anytime somebody comes to faith in Christ, it's not because I convince them of anything, or because Kyle convinced them of anything. Anytime somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God raised them from the dead. I have to depend on him to do what only he can do. Put plainly, I think the world would say, to be alive is to be busy and in control. And I think God would say, to come to life, you need to abide in Christ. Do you want to come to life? Abide in Christ. I think the problem is the world is shouting at us to be busier and to be more impressive. And I think it's hard to hear the voice of Jesus in the midst of all of that shouting. And because the words of Jesus have become so familiar to those of us who have grown up in and around the church. I know what this thing says. I've become so familiar to it that it's become like white noise to me that I can no longer distinguish in here in the midst of all of the shouting around me. And it's so easy for me to just kind of get lulled to sleep by the busyness of life and find myself drifting into autopilot, Christian autopilot. I think some of us have been drifting in autopilot for quite some time. And on the surface, no one else can tell. Your life is full of good stuff. Your life is full of Christian things. People might look at you and say, man, they are a good Christian person. That's a good Christian family. They're busy. They're doing all of these things. But you know something that they don't know. You know what your relationship with God looks like or doesn't look like. You know the last time you enjoyed God. You know the last time you just sat with him and asked him to speak to you. You know the last time you journaled or you prayed and you poured out your thoughts, your feelings, your emotions, your doubts before him because you trusted him with all of those things. You know that. The people around you don't necessarily know that. Maybe you're in here and you've been drifting on autopilot and you didn't even know it until this morning. But God's poking at you and he's speaking to you. And can I encourage you? He's speaking to you because he loves you. He's speaking to you because he's not done with you. He's speaking to you because no matter how nominal you think your faith is, no matter how complacent you think you have become, no matter how much you think you have atrophied, so to speak, he still has a purpose for you. He has not given up on you. He's speaking to you. Will you listen to him? I think he's saying the same thing to you as he says to the church in Sardis. Wake up. Wake up. You've been sleeping for far too long. Wake up. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. There's something that was once awake that has fallen asleep. There's this muscle that was once strong that has begun to atrophy. And if you don't start flexing that muscle again, it's gonna die. Can you sense the urgency in his voice? He's not speaking with soft words. He's talking about death here. Wake up. This is the voice of a God who loves his church and is shouting to his church. And if you're in here this morning and you have been sleeping, I believe God is shouting at you. Wake up. And he's shouting to you because he loves you. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. What is he talking about? What needs to be strengthened? What is dying? Is there something that I'm missing? Is there something that I should be doing in order to wake up? I think we love that question. We're so drawn to that question. What do I need to do? Busyness. What do I need to do? Is there another task I need to add to my task organizer in order to wake myself up? What things do I need to do? I think it's another way of remaining in control. I think it's a way of taking the ball out of God's court and placing it in ours. I think it's a way of us receiving glory for something that only God should be receiving glory for. I don't think asking the question, what do I need to do, is the right question any of us should be asking. I think waking up isn't about what you do. It's not just about what other people can see on the surface. It's about what only Christ can see. It's about all the stuff that's taking place beneath the hood of your life. The stuff that's taking place in your heart. And if you only address outward behavior, I think you can successfully earn a reputation before mankind that has the appearance of being alive, but to God is nothing more than what John Stott called beautiful grave clothes. You may earn the reputation of being alive while remaining dead. And how often do we treat the Christian faith as if it's nothing more than clothing we put on before we leave the house? It's all about the things that I'm doing. It's all about the things that other people can see in my life. I have the opportunity to go and sit in with a lot of our life groups and have wonderful conversations. And just recently, this past week, I sat with a life group, and we were talking about how difficult it can be to invite someone into the faith, knowing all of the things that Christ is going to call them to leave behind in the process. Because we're calling them to submit their entire life to Jesus as Lord, and we know all of the things that maybe they've gotten mixed up in that eventually God is going to help them sort out and undo as they're following him and being faithful to him. And we think, how in the world am I going to convince them that this is a good idea? How in the world am I going to get them to start following Jesus without softening the message of Jesus? I said, I'd be lying to you if I didn't think that same thought. I think we've all probably had some of those thoughts. And it's in those moments when I'm thinking those kinds of things that I have to repent of just how disenchanted I have become with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've lost sight of its power. I sometimes reduce the gospel down to an argument somebody needs to be convinced of. I reduce the gospel down to a moral ethic that makes a whole lot of sense to live in. I reduce the gospel down to a beautiful drama that you need to get emotionally caught up in. And I forget that the gospel is God's power for salvation to all who believe. It's nothing less than that. Paul says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "When I brought the message of the gospel to you, I didn't bring it with eloquent wisdom. I brought it with the spirit and power." Why? Because I didn't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men. I wanted your faith to depend on the power of God. The gospel is God's power for salvation to bring dead people to life. It's nothing less than that. Anytime someone puts their faith in Jesus because of the good news of the gospel, the power of the gospel is being put on display as resurrection power. It is nothing short of that. It's not impotent. It's not weak. I think true awakening is not about us going and doing anything, convincing one another of anything. I think true awakening is about remembering and returning to the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel that brought you from death to life is the same power that takes you from being asleep to being awake. Nothing else is going to wake you up. Jesus goes on to say, "Remember what you have received and heard." Remember. Remember. If you read the Bible, you're going to get so sick of that word, remember. It is a constant call from God to his people. "Hey, God, what are you going to do next? Hey, God, we're out of answers." And it's like he's constantly shouting, "Remember." I was meeting with a young man earlier this week who was anxious about what the future was going to hold. And from an earthly perspective, a natural perspective, he had every right to be. How our bill is going to be paid, all of those kinds of things. And I said, "This reminds me of Israel in the wilderness. Every reason to be nervous. They get to a point, they're in the wilderness, and they don't have water. Like 500,000 people or something without water. That's not a small issue to run into when you're in the wilderness. It is reasonable to go before God and say, 'Dude, what are you doing? We don't have any water. Have you forgotten about this?' And that is a perfectly reasonable thing to ask. If you don't have the perspective that he just parted the Red Sea and walked you through that and then closed it back in on the Egyptian army that was trying to kill you." So what does Jesus say? "Remember, I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who set you free." And then they receive water, and then they don't have any food, and they start freaking out again. And that's a reasonable thing, right? We don't have any food. We should be freaking out. And what does God say? "Remember the water. Remember Exodus from Egypt. Remember my faithfulness." The call of Jesus to his people, it's no different. Remember. Remember the good news of the gospel. Remember my love for you. Remember how powerful it is that I set you free from your sins, that you're no longer slaves, but now your sons or your daughters. Remember the gospel. Remember what you have received and keep it. Remember what you've heard and repent or return to it. Awakening isn't about us going and doing more stuff. Awakening is about slowing down in a society that says, go further down the road, be busier, accomplish more, be more impressive. Awakening is about slowing down and listening to the voice of God as he reminds us of the good news of the gospel that we have already received. It's about going home to the Father, returning to the basics of life in Christ. I think the problem is this. What do you do when the journey of life that you've been on looks really impressive? In other words, it's really easy to think I should return home when I've found myself in the pigsty, like the prodigal son. Well, that's easy. I've made a mess of my life. Where else would I go? but home. Well, what happens when my life looks really successful? What happens when I have the reputation of being alive? Would I return to the Father if I never left the walls of the church? What if I've been hanging out here the whole time? What if, like the older brother, I never left the homestead, but I quit enjoying the Father? I don't think there's a more dangerous place to find yourself in. I think the reason this warning is given so strongly to the religious is because it is the hardest for religious people to see just how far they are from God, because they've become so familiar with Christian behavior. They've become so familiar with Christian jargon. We know the right things to say. We've become so familiar with the words. We've been going through the motions. And all the while, we may drift into autopilot without even realizing it. We fall asleep. And Jesus says, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come to you like a thief, and you're not going to know at what hour I'm going to come against you. What's he talking about? Well, Sardis was built on a mountainside, and on a spur of the mountain, they had this Acropolis, which was so fortified, they said no one in the world could ever capture this. It's strong, it's going to hold, and so because of their supreme confidence on that, they just fell asleep. On two different occasions in Sardis's history, in the middle of the night, that Acropolis was captured because of their laziness. They just fell asleep. They didn't think about it. They didn't worry about it. And they just kind of were apathetic or complacent, and it was captured to their surprise. And so I think Jesus uses this language to say, I'm going to return someday. And I think it's the religiously complacent. I think it's those who are trying to kind of integrate the faith of Christianity into the complacency of culture. I think they're the ones who are going to be the most surprised at my return. But to those who hear the voice of Christ when he shouts, wake up, they'll walk with him forever. You'll walk with him forever. And here's the best part. If you belong to Christ, you will hear his voice. You will wake up. In John chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. He says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls to his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before us. And it says, the sheep follow him because they know his voice. It doesn't say the sheep might follow him. It doesn't say only the really good sheep who got out of the pen follow him. All that Christ has brought out, follow him, because they know his voice. Jesus says, no matter how corrupted a society might become, I know which sheep belong to me. And when they start daydream driving or drifting into autopilot, I am going to shout at the top of my lungs, wake up. And they're going to hear the urgency in my voice because they know my voice. And they're going to listen to me, and they're going to obey, and they're going to snap out of it because my sheep hear my voice. And Jesus says in John 17, all that the Father has given to him, he has not lost a single one of them. He will never lose those who belong to him. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, those names were written in there before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. It's the faithfulness of God that is our confidence that we'll hear his voice and will wake up. He says, you have still a few names in Sardis. Notice the connection there. You have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me, for they are worthy. Do you notice that? There's this future tense. This is what they are going to do. He is supremely confident that they are going to walk with him. Why? Because right now they are worthy. Their future security, their inheritance, is secure because of who they are. And apparently that's not going to change. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're in here and you're going, how do I know if I belong to Jesus? How do I know if I will walk with Jesus in white? How do I know if my name is going to be written in this book of life, never to be blotted out? How do I know that Jesus is going to confess my name before the Father and before his angels? Where does that kind of security come from? I want you to know that that security does not rest upon your shoulders or mine. If my eternal inheritance were dependent upon my faithfulness, that would be the least secure thing in the world, because I am one who is prone to wander. I am one who is prone to drift into autopilot. But thank God, my security rests upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to the Father. Jesus was perfectly faithful in my stead. He took my place in his life. He took my place in his death, so that when he was raised from the grave, I could be raised to the newness of life, that I could, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, be a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, the old has passed. Behold, the new has come. I have a new identity. The Spirit of one who cries, Abba, Father, now lives in me and has given me a new identity. I am worthy, so I know that I will one day walk with Jesus forevermore. It's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that is my eternal security, and it's yours as well. It's in those moments, like when you step in these doors and you say, you know what, Cam, it has been 3 decades of autopilot for me. 3 decades. What do? I want you to know the voice of Jesus is shouting to you this morning. And the fact that God in his kindness would lead you through these doors, that he would place you before his word, and that he would say these words to you, I think is a sign of his faithfulness to you. Rest in that. God is speaking to you. Rest in that. He's not done with you. Rest in that. He is calling you to return to him. I'm going to invite the band back up, and they're going to continue to lead us in worship. But if you're in here, and you would say, you know what? I've just been on autopilot for so long. I don't even know where to start. I want to encourage you, as this band plays this first song, to just remain where you are and to meet with the Lord. And start by just letting him know how you feel. Talk to him. If you're angry, if you're upset, if you feel like this spiritual desert that you have been living in for so long wasn't your fault, let God know that. Let him know how angry you are. He can handle it. He already knows how you feel. He knows everything that you're processing through internally. Voice it, articulate it to him. I would encourage you, ask someone that you care about, ask someone that you trust to come pray with you. If you're a guest with us for the first time and you would like prayer, we would love to meet with you, to lay hands on you, and to pray for you today. This morning. But if you would say, that's a little out of my comfort zone, I'm not quite ready for that, but I want to pursue this conversation, would you just fill out a guest card? Would you make a note under prayer request that you would like prayer about this, about you being in autopilot, about you being in a spiritual desert? However you want to articulate that, make a note. We'll follow up with you. Because we love you. Because we care about you. Because I believe that if God can bring dead people to life, God can wake every single one of us up. And no matter what kind of church culture we might be surrounded by in the buckle of the Bible Belt, I believe that we can be a church that sits like a city on a hill that shines a light, that pursues the kingdom of God in dependence upon the Spirit for the glory of God. And I believe that that can make a ripple from this place that expands and never comes back. It never retreats. It goes on into eternity because I believe God is up to something. And I believe he's doing all of it through his people, the church. And I believe every single one of us has a unique role to play. There is not a single one of us that God has called to go sit on the sidelines. If you felt sidelined by the church, if you felt like you didn't have a place in the church, I want you to know that Christ wants you to come play ball. There's no varsity in JV. We're all on the same team. We're filled with the same Holy Spirit, just unique manifestations, and every one of them is necessary. Let's quit living in autopilot. Let's live life on purpose. Let's live with intentionality. Let's live dependently upon Jesus as we abide in him. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. And we confess that we're prone to wander and we're prone to drift into autopilot where we just kind of go through the motions and we do all the stuff that we know that we should do and we lose sight of you in the process. So God, we ask, would you help us slow down so that we can hear your voice again? We want to see you move in our midst in a powerful way. God, would you give us just a special sight into your manifest presence, which we know is here with us as we sing to you? Would you be glorified? Would your presence be felt in a tangible way, especially for those who haven't experienced your presence in quite some time? And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.